Read Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Thus far we read in God's holy, inspired word. That which we consider this morning is Lord's Day 14. Lord's Day 14, the truth of which is taken from the entire Scripture, all the Word of God, including also the passage we read just moments ago. Lord's Day 14, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. By the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved people of God in Jesus Christ, it is impossible really to make a sharp and definite line between what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. Impossible to draw a sharp line between who Jesus is on the one hand and what he's done on the other hand, because who he is dictates what he has done. And what he's done, he could only do as the one that he is. Yet still, as we confess the truth about him in the Apostles' Creed and now explained here in the Heidelberg Catechism, we first begin with an emphasis, at least an emphasis, on who he is. An emphasis on who he is. Not leaving out what he's done as Jesus, as Christ, as Lord, as the only begotten Son of God, but with the emphasis on who he is. And then the Catechism and the Apostles' Creed goes on to emphasize what he's done. First, who he is. And that comes out, who he is brought out to us especially by his names. Jesus, Jehovah as Savior, Christ, the Anointed One, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, our Master. We've considered those names already, and we've been reminded once again as we consider those names who he is. Then we confess in the Apostles' Creed and we consider in the Heidelberg Catechism what he did. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, etc. He ascended, sits at God's right hand, and all the rest of those activities and things that he has done. The Lord's Day we consider this morning fits, in a sense, between these two. The Lord's Day we consider this morning is somewhat about what he's done as God, as second person of the Trinity, at least, what he's done. As he's taken to himself a human nature. Even about how he comes to be the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But this Lord's Day is also somewhat about who He is, especially from the viewpoint of His humanity. But all of this Lord's Day, regardless of which emphasis we find in the Lord's Day is about the one we believe in. I believe not only God the Father Almighty, but also in Jesus Christ our Lord, the only begotten Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So we listened this morning to the Word of God, not simply to learn about Him, but to learn about Him so that, again and always, we can believe in Him as our perfect Savior. So we consider the Lord's Day this morning under the theme, in the likeness of men. In the likeness of men. First of all, a real man. Secondly, a humble taking. And in the third place, a perfect covering. Our theme, in the likeness of men, comes from Philippians 2, verse 7. And there we read, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Before we explain that phrase and what is meant when we confess that he was made in the likeness of men, let's first of all look at the truth that's expressed in the preceding verse and also in our Lord's Day. There we read in the verse just before the one we read, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was and is God. Consider first then his divinity, then, in a few moments, his humanity. That's the same order that the Catechism follows. You'll notice that from Lord's Day 14. Answer 35 especially begins with the fact that he is God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. And then goes on to say, he took upon him the very nature of man. And that too is the confession of the Apostles' Creed. First we say he's the only begotten Son. Then we say he was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered. He is God, first of all. He is God. Not he is like God. Of course he is like God, but he's more than that. He is God. Not either he is the most godlike creature, but still merely a creature. Not even that he is the first creature that ever was created before we read of in the beginning and God creating the heavens and the earth, God created this Son, this amazing, glorious creature who he called his Son, as some would explain it. Not that, but he is God. That he is not God, but that he is simply like God, is often called and historically was called Arianism. Arianism. It's not a mistake, that is a heresy. Arianism is a heresy condemned by the church very early in her history. Today, Jehovah's Witnesses confess fundamentally, essentially, the form of Arianism. Jehovah's Witnesses are not truly Christian. It is a cult. Unitarians also deny the divinity of Christ, that he is God, and therefore commit themselves to the same error as the church has confessed, or rather rejected many, many years ago. He is God. The Catechism expresses that in calling Him God's eternal Son. Eternal Son. Not a creature made in time, but God's eternal Son. And the Catechism also says He is one who is true and eternal God. He is true God, truly divine. Not made, not become God in time, but truly and eternally God. And if we were to ask, God who, though? In what sense is He God? The answer is, He is God the Son. That's who He is. Our Savior is God the Son, that is, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existent, eternally begotten within the Trinity, always present with the Father and the Spirit. There's something important here then that we recognize and that we understand and we confess. And that is, as to His person, very precise language that the church has worked out many, many years ago already. But as to His person, He is God. He is God. We do not speak correctly if we say, as to His person, He is man. But as to His person, He is God. Who is that person? The second person of the Trinity. The very second person of the Trinity. But then also, since He is, as to His person, God, or divine. Divine simply means God. As He is to His person, divine, then He also has a divine nature. He is a divine nature. A person has a nature. An angelic person has an angelic nature. A human person has a human nature. A divine person, such as our Savior, has a divine nature. A nature, on the other hand, does not necessarily have a person. A rock has a rock-like nature, but has no rock person. There's no personhood or personality to a rock. Since a person has a nature, then the Savior, as the second person of the Trinity, has also a divine person, has also a divine nature. He must be God. Must have a divine person. He must have a divine nature. He must be God, or salvation is impossible. If He was not God, He could not atone for sin. If He was not God, He could not forgive us of our sins. If He was not God, He could not impart life to us. He needed to be God in order to endure the wrath of God and to save us from our sins. But He is, beloved, also a man. He's also a man. Both of these need to be understood and confessed. May not emphasize one or the other to the exclusion of the other one. May not emphasize His divinity and exclude or put out of our mind that He's also human. Nor may we so emphasize His humanity, as some do today, that they deny, in effect, if not outright, His divinity. We recognize He is God, but He is also a man, a human. The Catechism says the very nature of man. He has the very nature of man. So then we see from the Catechism there, we see that He has a divine person, a divine nature, and now also a human nature. A human nature, a divine nature united together in one divine person. That's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Catechism says He has the very nature of man. Philippians 2 verse 7 puts it this way. He was made in the likeness of men. Don't read into that statement something that the Lord did not intend. Do not read into that statement that He was only in the likeness of man. That is, that He was only similar to a man, but not really a man. He only appeared in the likeness of a man, but He was not really a man. Some have taught that. Some have taught exactly that. Again, heresy, false teaching. That the Savior was one who simply appeared to be a man. He actually was God and only God, but He appeared to be a man. He looked like a man. He seemed like a man, but He was not a man. And that error is called docetism. That too is wrong. That too is a heresy. He is in the likeness of man. He does appear to be a man. He is like a man. That's true. But He is like a man. He appears to be a man because He is a man. That those who held that error were not willing to say, that we embrace and say without hesitation, He is a man. In fact, we speak in the language of the Belgic Confession, Article 18, and we say He is a real man. A real man. And by that we mean, and the Belgic Confession explains to us what we mean that He has a real human body. A real human body. As we have. But He has also a real human soul. It wasn't that God simply took to Himself a human body and then God lived inside of that body? That too is not a correct understanding of the incarnation. But He was a real, had a real human body and a real human soul. Like unto us, like unto His brethren in all things, the Catechism says, sin excepted. He did not sin, but in every other regard He was like us. He could suffer, as far as His humanity is concerned anyway, He was like us. He could suffer, He could die as He did. He lived a life as we do. He needs, again, to be human and to have a human nature. He needs to be a real man to save us, to be our representative. Man must die for man's sins. That's the only just and fair way for God to deal with man's sin, that man must die for man's sins. He needed then to be a man, a real man, to represent us, to stand in our place, to suffer for us on account of our sins, to die for us and all the rest. He needed to to be a man, that He might save us. And so He is, once again, a divine person, has a divine nature, and a human nature. How did that come to be? How did that take place? In time, it took place. Indeed, in the fullness of time, it took place. He is, as to His divine person, not bound by time. We already saw that, didn't we? In the Catechism's language, we recognize that He is the eternal Son. As to His divine person and divine nature, He is eternal, outside of time. But in the fullness of time, in time, the divine, eternal Son of God took to Himself a human nature. A human nature of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. From the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, the Catechism says. Again, Belgic Confession, Article 18, helps us in that. It says, therefore we confess, in opposition, this parenthetical statement especially, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of His mother. The Anabaptists denied that He assumed human flesh of His mother. We recognize and we confess in the Belgian Confession and now especially in the Heidelberg Catechism that He assumed to Himself the flesh and blood of a human nature from the Virgin Mary. Confess that He was born of Mary. And when we confess that He was born of a woman, of Mary, we're confessing He was a man, a real man, complete man. When we confess that He was born of the Virgin, we confess that He was born of God. He was also God. How is it possible that a virgin has a child? And the answer is, it's not possible except by God. Apart from a wonder work of God, apart from a marvelous work of God, it is not possible. But by God, conceiving in the womb of the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit, this one we call Christ, the impossible was made possible by the operation of the Holy Spirit, as the Catechism puts it. But it's true too that God, the second person of the Trinity, took to Himself a human nature. And that's the best way to speak of the incarnation, the moment, the activity of the incarnation. Not the best to say that God became man. Although, if we speak that way to one another, we understand what we're saying. But we say that God, in the second person especially, took to Himself the human nature. We notice that's the language of answer 35 of the Catechism. Once again, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth through an eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man. He took upon Him the very nature of man. Again, Philippians 2, verse 7. Made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. He took upon Him the form of a servant. The same language is found in the Belgic Confession, Article 18. He took to himself this human nature. The second point, we refer to this as a humble taking. God took to himself the human nature. Perhaps humble is not exactly the right word. We speak of God as one humble, perhaps not the right way to express it. But certainly God lowered himself into the state of humiliation by taking to himself weakened human nature, a human nature under the curse, sinless, and yet a human nature weakened, a human nature that could die. God condescended unto us in the incarnation. God lowered himself in the second person into that state of humiliation when he took to himself our own nature. That's the idea. That's especially what the Lord is bringing out in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The word robbery is not really the best translation there, best way to express it, but the idea of that word is that of seizing and grasping and holding on to. You can understand where robbery came from. One seizes and grasps something when they rob. And the idea here, though, is that Jesus, or rather the second person of the Trinity, did not grasp remaining apart from the human nature, did not think that was something that needed to be maintained, but rather took to himself human nature. God did. Verse 7 then, "But made himself of no reputation," that is, emptied himself. The idea there is that he hid within the human nature, hid under, behind the human nature, some of the glory of his divinity. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. But understand, as God did that, as the second person did that, he continued to be God. The Catechism makes a point of that too, says that he is and continueth true and eternal God. As God took to himself a human nature, he did not let go of any of his divinity, of his true being true and eternal God. He remained God, but joined to himself a human nature. So much was that human nature joined to the divine that he is still man and God. He still has a human nature, though now no longer in the state of humiliation, now in the state of exaltation, having broken the power of the curse and death, risen out of the grave, ascended to the right hand of God, sitting at that right hand of God, ruling over all things, he is still God and man, joined to a human nature. But as a man, even if we say maybe the right word isn't that of humility in God, the second person taking to himself a human nature, once he was a man, when he did take to himself a human nature, he humbled himself then. That's exactly the language of Philippians chapter 2. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, became obedient as a man in my place, in your place, even to the death of the cross. And again, as our Savior and for our salvation, He did all of this. And that's what question and answer 36 focuses on. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? The answer, that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. He is our mediator. He is the one who stands between God and man so as to bring both into one. Doing so even within Himself, joining together a divine nature with a human nature in a perfect and unbreakable union. So He brought us unto God, an established, perfect, and unbreakable union in Himself. He is our mediator as the incarnated one, as the one born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. And He is the mediator provided by God, that too, in that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The whole process of His conception was not initiated by Mary, was not contributed to by Mary. That was God's work. God did it through the Holy Spirit. God provided a mediator for us by conceiving in the womb our Savior by the Holy Spirit. And He is also one who is now innocent as our Savior, innocent and one of perfect holiness, because He was conceived without sin, like us in all respects, except He had no sin, and that too because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is holy. All the work that He does is holy, is perfect, is sinless, and so too in the conception of our Lord and Savior within the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit conceived our Savior as sinless, did not allow that fallen nature of Mary to come into that holy child which was conceived within her womb. That was the work of the Holy Spirit too. So that He is one who is innocent and perfectly holy, as the Catechism teaches in question and answer 36. And then we recognize too, the Catechism makes this point, He is unlike us. We've been emphasizing throughout that He is like us, a real man, real human nature. We take nothing away from that now. But the Catechism means to say, we are sinners. On the other hand, He is innocent and perfectly holy. The Catechism adds at the end of answer 36, my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. That's why we have this mediator, this Savior, this perfectly innocent God and man, divine person of God, so that He can be our representative as a man so that He can stand in our place and have our sins, the guilt of our sins, laid upon Him so that He can cover those sins by going to the cross and enduring the wrath of God there upon the cross for us to cleanse us of all guilt and stain and cover our sins. Now too, standing before God as our mediator, so that we can, as we look up to Him in heaven in glory, recognize that God also looks down upon us through Him, only ever through Him and through His perfect and finished work. And as God looks down upon us through Him, He sees Him as the one who covers us with His innocence and perfect holiness, so that He sees us with His righteousness, His holiness, as our own. That, beloved, is our comfort. That is our salvation, worked by God alone, worked by God as He took to Himself a human nature and became our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto Him. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for Thy Son, our Savior. We thank Thee for the wonder of the Incarnation, and we pray that we may always give thanks unto Thee and live before Thee as those who love Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. For us who are sinners, conceived and born in sin, but whose sins, both actual and inherited, have been paid for, atoned for, covered by our blessed mediator. We thank Thee once again, Father, for Him. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.